Bibles with me, please, and turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14. This morning we're going to look at two wonderful promises that our Lord Jesus Christ gave to His disciples that apply to us as well. The reading of the Word, would you please stand as I read and as you follow John chapter 14. I'll be reading verses 1 through 14. I've read these verses before, but I think it's good to keep reading them so that we might meditate and learn from them. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him, and have seen him. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Two wonderful promises that we're going to look at this morning. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into this passage from the words of our Lord Jesus, we pray that you would use them to teach us, to encourage us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Philip, in verse 8, picks up on the statement that Jesus makes in verse 7, where Jesus said, ye have seen the Father. And Philip makes this request for his physical eyes. Lord, show us the Father, and we'll be content. Jesus is about to leave, as we see in chapter 13, and Philip would rather walk by sight rather than by faith. It is easier for us to walk by sight, not by faith, when our hearts are troubled. And it's troubling to the disciples that Jesus is about to leave. Notice what he said in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your heart be troubled. Our hearts are troubled. We live in a day when it's easy for our hearts to be troubled. So knowing that he's leaving, knowing that the disciples are concerned that he's leaving, that their hearts are troubled, Jesus gives his first promise in verses 1 to 3, where he says, I am going to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming again. And so that applies to when he comes back. But part of the difficulty is still during that time when Jesus is gone. You know, it's one thing when the parents may tell their children, listen, I'm going, but I'll be back. And when I come back, I'll have some kind of a gift for you. But if the parent is gone for any length of time, there would be nice to have another promise. It'd be nice to have something while they're gone. That's what Jesus is giving here. He is not only saying, I'm coming back, I'm going to take you to myself, I'm going to take you with me. He also says, while I am gone, I've got some promises for you. Let not your heart be troubled. Verse 9, Jesus saith unto Philip, have I been so long time with you, and you don't know me, Philip? We see in verses 9 and 10, as we looked at last time, a question about the person of Christ. And it's the interrogative, believe. And so Jesus is interrogating Philip with a rebuke in verse 9. Philip, open your eyes. Having seen me for 3 years, you have seen the Father. Philip, open your eyes. And then in verse 10, he repeats what he has been saying to the Jews and to his disciples. Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not from myself. He has said this before many times. But the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. He has said this many times. And so Jesus repeats his sign of words and works to Philip to remind him, I am in the Father. The Father is in me. So who is Jesus Christ? Folks, who is he? He's God. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. And so now we come to verse 11 where we have a command. A command about the performance of Christ. The word believe here is in the imperative mood. The imperative mood is used to express a command. And I want you to know what he says there in verse 11. The first word, believe. And again in that verse, or else believe. It's interesting, in the original, the word believe is the very first word in the original. It's the very last word in the original, so that it could be read this way. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else for the very work's sake, believe me. Believe me. In verse 10, when Jesus asks the question, believest thou not? That word believest is in the singular, telling us that it's addressed to Philip alone, who claims to be speaking for the other disciples. Now here in verse 11, the word believe, which is a command, is in the plural. What does that tell you? He is no longer just answering Philip's question. He is no longer just addressing Philip. Now he is addressing all of the disciples, and he is commanding belief. You mean you can command somebody to believe? You can order somebody to believe? You mean if there's somebody who is not believing, you can say, believe, and expect them to obey? Jesus is doing that. He is commanding belief. It's not like what we would say when we have a claim, when we would say, believe me, that was the best steak I ever had. Believe me, that was the highest mountain I've ever climbed. Believe, it's not just where you just kind of add that in there to say, you know, give me some credibility, believe me. Jesus is commanding it. And yet, that's the way we tend to read that verse. It's going to, believe me, I am in the Father. Without thinking of the words, believe. Folks, are you having a faith problem this morning? Are you finding it hard to believe what Jesus has said? Are you having it hard to believe what Jesus has done? Then here's the command. Believe. Put your faith in Him. That tells me something. Faith is a choice. You know that love is a choice. That's why God commands it. Husbands, love your wives. Well, I thought love was something you fell into. No, love is something you choose to do and something you may choose to cease doing. That's why there is the command. That's why there's the command, love not the world. Why? Because we have the tendency to love the world. Now, if there's a command to negate what we are doing, there's also the command to do what we should be doing. And how should we respond? Simple faith. I will do what the Lord is telling me to do. It is a choice that you make. There are many problems that we have in our lives simply because we choose not to believe. As you read through your Bible, you come upon a promise of the Lord, believe it. He said, man, I have a hard time believing that that's going to happen. That's your problem. Well, how do I get this faith? Well, the disciples said, Lord, somebody said to him, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. It is unbelief that is our problem, folks. When Judah, in Old Testament times, was about to be invaded, King Jehoshaphat stood before his people and he said, hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so you shall be established. Believe. If we can obey the command not to believe, and we are commanded in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, beloved, believe not every spirit. Now, if I can obey that, I can just as well obey the words when Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repent ye and believe the gospel. I can do what it says in Acts 16:31, where it says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Folks, we have a problem with unbelief. I simply do not believe. I choose not to believe what the Lord has said. Now think about what Jesus said in verse 10 to Philip. Don't you believe me, Philip, that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? So he gets to verse 11 and says, believe me. I am commanding you to believe me. And we see that he's commanded to believe two things. Number one, to believe his words. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Believe the words that I have spoken, Philip. Believe the words when I said, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Take me at my word. That's the highest type of faith. The highest type of faith is when the Lord tells you something and you choose to believe it. Having seen nothing, no evidence, he said it, therefore you're going to believe it. Again, that's the solution for a troubled heart. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Remember, two imperatives there in verse 1. Believe in God, believe also in me. But if you choose not to believe what he has said, then Jesus says the second thing. Then believe what I have done. They are commanded to believe his works. Or else, for the very work's sake, believe me. Believe the works that I have performed. How was Jesus attested by God to man? What was it that verified to the men who saw him and heard him? What was it that verified that he is God? According to Paul, to Peter, when he preached the sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus was attested by God by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you. What was the purpose of these signs and these miracles? To authenticate that Jesus Christ was sent of God. That's why the liberals deny his miracles. That's why they will try to belittle his miracles and say that when he walked upon the water, there was a sandbar out there and he was walking on the sandbar. Why? Because if they can get you to disbelieve the miracles, then what he did was nothing supernatural at all. It was nothing miraculous. He's just another man like the other guy down the street. Jesus knew, as he said in John 4:48, that except ye see signs and wonders, ye will not believe. The Jews were an unbelieving people. They had to see a sign. They had to see miracles. Well, let me ask you, is it easier to believe what someone says or what somebody does? Which is it? Is it easier to believe what somebody says or what somebody does? Is it easy to believe when somebody says, your sins are forgiven? And you go, well, that's easy to say. How do I know you forgave his sins? This happened to Jesus in Mark chapter 2. Remember the story, kids, when the man of palsy could not get into Jesus? The people who were having him on the stretcher, so to speak, could not get in because of the press, it said, because of the crowd. And they went up onto the roof and they chopped a hole in the roof and they let this man down right before Jesus. And Jesus said this to the man who was on that stretcher. Thy sins be forgiven thee. Remember what the scribes did? The scribes started whispering, who is this guy who thinks he can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. Jesus, knowing what they're saying because he's divine, said, let me ask you something. Is it easier to say your sins are forgiven, or is it easier to do it? What do you need to see? So that you may know that I, the Son of God, have the authority to forgive sins, I say unto you, to the man on the stretcher, take up your bed and walk. What does the man do? He gets off the stretcher, picks up his bed, and walks. What's the point there? Oh, it was easy, as far as the scribes were concerned, for Jesus to say, your sins are forgiven you. How do you know that? How does anybody know that they were forgiven? In order to authenticate to those people that what Jesus said was authoritative, he then says, okay, take up your bed and walk. And the man does it. Authenticating that Jesus indeed has the power and the authority to forgive sin. But let me say something. When we're talking about the fact that we're commanded to believe his words and we're commanded to believe his works, which is a higher faith, to believe words or to believe works? It's a higher faith to believe words because I don't see anything happen. And so when Jesus says in the last part of verse 11, or else believe me for the very works' sake, it's a lower type of faith. And yet, belief in his works, what I can see, may lead to faith in his words. Because I see taking place right before my eyes, and what these Jews needed was a sign. Jesus is basically repeating here in verse 11 what we've heard him say before, and he said it to the Jews in chapter 10 and verse 38. He said there, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. What if you don't believe his works? What then? This is a pregnant pause. What if you don't believe his works? What then? There's no hope. There is a rebuke for those who refuse to believe. When the children of Israel were wandering in the wilderness, the Lord had said unto Moses at one time, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed them? I have showed them sign after sign after sign. They have seen my works. How long until they believe me? You can come to a point, folks, where you cannot believe. Because at one point, you would not believe. Remember when I preached that message? Go back to chapter 12. It's right across the page in my Bible. John chapter 12, verse 39. Therefore they could not believe. Why is it they could not believe? Why was it impossible for them to believe? Because at one point they would not believe. They could not because they would not, in spite of what? The signs, the works, go back to verse 37. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet, please read that out loud, yet they would not believe on him. In spite of all these signs, they refused. Remember the theme of the book of John. It's been a while since I've reminded you. It's found in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Let's just go back there to remind us of what the theme of John is. And that'll bring into perspective what we're reading here. John 20, verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. And so you go back to chapter 14 and verse 11. And Jesus, in the imperative mood, is saying, believe me. But let's move on. Having given the interrogative believe in verse 10, the imperative believe in verse 11, now in verses 12 and 13 and 14, we have in the indicative mood, which means a factual statement is being made here, a statement about the promise of Christ. There's a promise that Jesus gives here in verse 12. He says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me. Now, so, he that believeth on me. Now there's going to be a promise. By the way, it literally reads, the one who keeps on believing. Believing what? On me. Well, what does that mean? What was commanded in verse 11? That I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. So here we're going to have in verses 12, 13, and 14, the fruit of faith. To those who are believing, to you who continue to believe, two wonderful promises. And you'll notice in these verses that Jesus says, I shall do more than once. Here are some things that I will do. Again, it pertains to believers only. Here are those two things. To the ones who are believing, here's what you will accomplish, and here's what you can ask. I want us to see in verse 12, then, the promise regarding what they shall accomplish. And I have this broken down into two types of works, because Jesus mentions two types. First of all, he says, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do. Last word there. Also. So I'm calling these similar works. Do you believe this promise? Jesus says, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do. What kind of works did Jesus do? What kind of things did he do? You get to the book of Acts and you'll read the apostles doing similar works. Now, there are people today who will take verse 12 and they will say that this is our problem. We could do these very same things if only we have faith. Because it does say to those who are believing, you will do similar works as I have done. But Jesus is talking about what you read in the book of Acts. Do you read about the sick being healed in the book of Acts? Yes, you do. Do you read of anybody being raised from the dead in the book of Acts? You do. Do you read about devils being cast out in the book of Acts? You do. Similar works. Authenticating works. But none of those works were greater than what Jesus did. And so let's get to that second clause there in verse 12. First of all, we read, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works. Has this passage ever confused you? Have you ever looked at this and wondered, what are these greater works that these disciples and we will do? What are these greater works? Well, first of all, recognize something. The word works is in italics. So the translators added that. So literally, let's read that without the word works there, and it could be translated things. And greater things than these shall he do. Here is a promise that Christians throughout the centuries since the church began on the day of Pentecost have wondered at. These greater things. Now the charismatics will take this and they'll yank it out. And they'll start talking about these campaigns. They're going to have these healing meetings and so forth and so on. And, you know, the reason you didn't get healed is because you didn't have enough faith. And they'll use this passage for that. But what is Jesus talking about? And what does greater mean? Does it mean more stupendous? Does it mean more spectacular? Is there more wow power? Listen, I don't read of any apostle walking on water. And yet, Jesus said, greater things you will do. I don't read of any apostle feeding 5,000. I don't see that happening today either, by multiplying the existing loaves and fish that somebody has. And you don't read about the apostles raising a person from the dead who's been dead for 4 days. So what does it mean, greater? It's not talking about more effects. It's not talking about more special effects, as we would want to see, but more effective. Here's what I mean by that. And here's what I believe this is saying here. The greatest miracle that God performs is the miracle of salvation. You know what? It's one thing for nature to be changed to the extent that Jesus could walk on water. That's fantastic. But raising a man from the dead, who is dead in trespasses and sins, to eternal life, is much greater. Changing the nature of a man through regeneration, where that same man who once bowed down to idols now smashes them, and where that man confesses Jesus Christ in the face of death, that's a greater thing than even walking on water. That's a greater thing than even raising a man from the physical death. What Jesus did on a national scale, because he was called to what people? To whom did Jesus minister? To the Jews. In fact, the Syrophoenician woman once came to him and begged of him something, and he said, "Is not meet to give to you what I came to do. I came for the nation of Israel." But what he did on a national scale, what did his apostles do? On an international scale. Through the ministry of the apostles, the gospel was spread far wider. There was a greater number of conversions. For example, you don't read of 3,000 conversions in one day due to the preaching of Jesus Christ. And yet, the apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost preached a message, and how many people got saved? How many people came to Christ? 3,000. You don't read of many Gentiles being converted in the time of Christ. You do read about somebody like the Syrophoenician woman and a Roman soldier and so forth. But you read of many Gentiles being converted under the preaching of Peter, under the preaching of Paul, under the preaching of Philip the deacon. Those are the greater things that take place. More conversions, even to the point that the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. And listen, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Acts 6:7. Even priests were getting saved under the preaching of the apostles. How many religious leaders do you read being converted under the ministry of Christ? Well, we know of Nicodemus and we know some others. You know what the Pharisees said of Jesus? Remember this, it's in chapter 12 and verse 19. The world is gone after him. Do you know what they said about the ministry of the apostles? Acts 17:6. They have turned the world upside down. Not only has the world gone after him, they have turned the world upside down. Folks, how was this possible that they would do greater things than Jesus Christ himself? Jesus explains how. And I know some of you are thinking, wait, is this heresy? You know what you're saying? That Jesus only preached and a few got converted and Peter preached and 3,000 were converted? We're saying, wow, you shouldn't be saying those kind of things. I'm just telling you what Jesus says to you. You're going to do greater things than I did. How is that possible? The key is in the last part of verse 12. Because, and what is it? What is it? Out loud. I go unto my Father. Because I go unto my Father. It is not because the disciple is greater than Jesus. Go back to chapter 13 and look at verse 16. The servant is not greater than his Lord. It's not that the apostles were greater than Jesus Christ. That's heresy. but because I go unto my Father. At first glance, the disciples would conclude that Jesus leaving would limit their ministry, not expand it. At first glance, the disciples would say that His going away would be a bad thing. And yet what Jesus is teaching here, that by His going away, it's a good thing. The very thing that troubled the heart of the disciples is what would benefit the disciples. You've got to read on. Look at verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, neither knoweth Him, but ye know Him, for He dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you in the person of the Holy Spirit. It is Holy Spirit power. Go to chapter 16 and look at verse 7. Telling His disciples again, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is what for you that I go away? It's expedient for you that I go away. Disciples, listen to me. Philip, listen to me. That word expedient means advantageous. It is best for me to go away. It is to your advantage that I go away. We've got to grasp this, folks, because this is a tremendous truth that comes with the promise of God. When I go away, you will do greater things. Why? Because these men were so great? No, because of the power of God's Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And it wouldn't just be in the number of the conversions, but it would be the power and the clarity of the gospel behind those conversions. Because once Jesus Christ died, was buried, rose again, ascended up to heaven, exalted at the right hand of God, the gospel message would be crystal clear. And people could see what Jesus was talking about. The disciples could see the accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. His accomplishment by defeating death. And they're at the right hand of God. And they could say, now we understand completely. Now we see what Jesus was talking and telling us about all these 3 years. Now we can see what He was saying. And there was tremendous power through the preaching of the gospel because of it. So yes, there is a promise regarding what they shall accomplish. There's the first promise, but here's the second promise. A promise regarding what they shall ask. Verses 13 to 14. Now think about it. These disciples had left their jobs to follow Jesus Christ. Matthew left what? He left the IRS. He left the tax tables, man. Peter, James, and John, what did they leave? A successful fishing business. They had left everything for Jesus Christ. Now, He who they are following is going to leave them and they have no income. That's why you get to the last part of the book of John and Peter says, you know what, I'm going fishing. We got to get some money, man. But now that Jesus is leaving them, what are we going to do? And here's what Jesus says. Whatever you ask. Whatever you ask. Twice He says, I will do it. Now, lest you start thinking that this is a genie in the bottle type thing, let's look at the qualifier. What's the qualifier? And whatsoever ye shall ask in My name. Verse 14. If ye shall ask anything. Qualifier? In My name. Twice repeated. Jesus is not saying, I will give you absolutely anything that you ask for. He is saying, I will give you whatever you ask. Say it with me. In My name. It's like a friend telling, you can tell a friend because your friend has, his name is maybe not good. And you can say, you can use My name when you go to apply for that job. You know, use My name. What are you telling your friend? You're telling your friend, you know what? I have a reputation with this guy. And if you use My name, you will get the job. At least he will know that there's a connection here. You can use my name. And by using my name, he has a privilege. But not only that, he has a responsibility that when he uses my name, you better use it in the right way, buddy, because I'm giving you the license to do so. Jesus says, when you come to the Father, use my name. Use my name. By the way, note that Jesus is saying, use my name. I don't go to God the Father and pray in the name of Mary. And I don't go through a pope. I don't go through an angel. I don't go through a pastor. I can go directly to the throne of God in whose name, folks? In Jesus' name. And I have direct access right to the very throne of God. And this is in his absence, because Jesus said in verse 12, because I go unto my Father. So in his absence, the disciples, by asking in his name, will accomplish what Jesus would do if he were here. There's the qualifier. But again, lest you think this is some genie in the bottle. Look at what Jesus says in another way. And this is the clarifier. He clarifies. It is not simply tacking on the name of Jesus at the end of our prayers. You know how we tend to do that sometimes? I would challenge you with something. As you pray, that you don't just flippantly say, in Jesus' name we pray. I would challenge you to do something. You start thinking about what you're saying. When you end your prayer, and by the way, do it at the beginning of your prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who promised us. Lord, in his name, I come before your throne. And when you close your prayer, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. It's not just in Jesus' name, amen. As we tend to do. Remember chapter 14 here, the same chapter in verse 6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I come to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And I can pray only for what is consistent with his perfect character and for that which will bring him glory. So prayer in the name of Jesus is prayer that is consistent with Jesus' character. And what is his character? He is holy. He is just. He is mighty. You can give all the attributes of God the Father to Jesus Christ, his Son, because they are one and the same. Two persons, two distinct persons, but yet one and the same. So in other words, I am praying as if Jesus himself is doing the asking. Would that change your prayer life at all? As I pray, is this the same thing that Jesus would himself would pray? Lord, I'm in so much pain right now. I'm so tired of this pain. And I'm tired of the persecution. Relieve the persecution. Could you honestly say that Jesus himself would pray that? When you pray in Jesus' name, you want what Jesus Christ wants and nothing that he does not want. Folks, when we pray with that kind of perspective, we begin to pray for those things that really matter. And we begin to eliminate all of our selfish requests. Notice what he says there. When I talk about the clarifier is this, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. In order that the Father might literally be clothed in splendor in the Son. And what is it that he's saying you can pray for? Verse 13, whatsoever. Verse 14, anything. You know what? The whatsoever and the anything surely encompasses what we read in verse 12, the works and the greater things. How many of your prayers would never be offered if you first paused to remember that you're asking in Jesus' name so that the Father might be glorified in the Son? How much of what you ask is selfish that you might be clothed in splendor? To make you look good rather than the Lord. To make you more comfortable. Know that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So I address God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. And by the way, note, it doesn't say that the Father will do whatever we ask, but who will do it? Jesus, in whose name we ask, He will do it. That is so God the Father will be glorified in the Son, not apart from the Son. This passage, folks, begins with a request by Philip that is full of unbelief. This passage ends with Jesus specifying qualifiers and clarifiers for our requests. Philip, you want to see the Father? You want to see the Father? Open your eyes. I've been with you 3 years. You have seen Him. Now, when you ask for things, you do so in my name that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Not to satisfy curiosities, not to satisfy your wants, but that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So in this passage, John 14, verses 8 to 14, I ask this question. What would Jesus say to you this morning who desire to see God the Father? First of all, the question. Why don't you believe that you've seen the Father? You've seen me. Secondly, the command. Believe. Thirdly, this statement, the promise to those who are believing. Here's what you will accomplish. And you know what? You can ask anything in my name. And I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in me, His Son. Two wonderful promises from Jesus Christ Himself that apply to us today as well as they did to the disciples to whom He was speaking right then. Let's bow our heads.